When we were talking about this anniversary, we're in the book of Mark, and we've been studying the book of Mark, and we're looking at the passage that was supposed to be for this day. And I wasn't quite sure if it would fit in real well, because it's kind of a very sobering passage. But I think it is a good passage for us to look at, because it reminds us that we need to take stock of our lives. It reminds us to think about what we really value, where the trajectory of our life is going, and are we walking in the way he wants? So we are going to be looking in. We're not doing a special message here. We're doing a message that comes straight out of Mark. And so would you turn with me to Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. If you have one of the church Bibles, it's on page 1567. I don't know if you realize, so oftentimes in Jesus' ministry, his ministry created conflicts with people. I mean, even from the very beginning, his message was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that word repent means change. I mean, if you think about that word, it's calling us to change. Change directions. Change from living selfishly. Change from living sinfully. Change from living for yourself to a sacrificial life for God. And you can't enter into the kingdom of God without repentance. And so Jesus creates that kind of conflict with people. He kind of just comes before them and tells them where they're at. Conflicts aren't necessarily bad. They help to bring to the surface differences that we have. And it's how we respond to those conflicts that determine the strength of a relationship. Jesus often provoked people to recognize the differences between where they thought they were with God and where Jesus said that they were. And he invited them to truth, to the reality of God. So this morning we're going to look at a conflict that arises between Jesus and his disciples and the religious leaders of Israel. And this is what I want to ask you to do. I want you to focus on what God wants to say to you. Don't think about somebody else. Don't think about, you know, oh, this would be good for somebody else. Ask God to speak into your life. I once preached at a church in Anaheim, and I said these same words. And after the service, the first thing one lady says to me was, I wish my husband was here to hear that message. And I'm just trying to tell you, don't think about your spouse. Don't think about your spouse regarding the message. Think about what God wants to say to you. So let's pick it up. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? So this is the conflict that is happening here. Jesus' disciples did not practice the tradition of the elders in ceremonially washing their hands before eating. Now, this is not an issue of sanitation, okay? This is an issue of ceremonialism. And for the Pharisees, they taught people that to keep oneself pure, you must not touch unclean things. And so when they would go into the marketplace, if they touched somebody, a woman who was going through their menstrual cycle, then that was supposed to be unclean. And so when they came back, they would always try to ceremonially wash themselves to be pure. And it was this ceremonial washing that supposedly covered their bases. But listen to Jesus' response. And he doesn't mince words about this. In verse 6, he says, he replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Wow. What an indictment, right? This is a serious charge that he's levying against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus is basically saying to them, you've defected, you have fallen away, you've deserted what it means to follow God. You have the form, but you don't have the heart. And do you realize who Jesus was talking to? He was talking to the Pharisees and teachers. They were representatives of the Jewish ruling council of Jerusalem. And they came down to see and learn more about Jesus. They were the religious experts. They were the theological authorities. They were the ones the nation looked to for spiritual guidance and direction. And if you were looking at it like today, in a modern day equivalent, it would probably be if seminary leaders came here or denominational leaders came here or professors came here. It would be in the Catholic Church like a bishop or a cardinal coming, and they're checking it out. And they came to check Jesus out. And Jesus gives them a scathing accusation. He tells them that they honor him with their lips, honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far away. He says that they worship God in vain. That means without purpose. They're just there, but they're not worshiping God as God for who he is. And the crazy thing is in verse 8, he says, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. So I think this begs a big question for all of us. How did such religious people, a religious nation like Israel, a people with such a rich history of people who have had encounters with God, become a people whose leaders are described as hypocrites and indicted by Jesus as people who honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far away? What an incredible statement Jesus made. And we get a clue from this when we look at Matthew 23, when Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. You don't have to turn there, but in verse 3, he says this, do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Ouch. Can you imagine if someone said that on the video? I probably wouldn't stand up here today. Because they become disconnected with what they preached and what they practiced. In verse 5, he says, everything they do is done for people to see. They shifted from the approval of God to the approval of people. They wanted the accolades from the people and not the audience of one, God himself. And the crazy thing in verse 13 of Matthew 23 is this. He says, you shut, and he's telling them to the people, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. In other words, they no longer cared about the people that they were trying to lead. When I hear this and when I read this, it makes me incredibly sad. Their condition didn't happen overnight. The hardness of their hearts, this process happened over time. But the crazy thing that I see that makes me the saddest of all is that they did not recognize their own condition. Even when Jesus spoke into their lives, they could not recognize where they were at and what Jesus was saying. And you know what? These leaders had the privilege of leading people to God, to draw them closer to God, but instead they kept people from God. They had gone dry in their souls And instead of repenting, later they would plot against Jesus to kill him because they didn't like what he said. They had fallen so far from God that Jesus called them hypocrites. Hypocrites were actors. He called them actors who play the role of a person who knows God but didn't know him at all. It's like when you see these Christian films and you see these actors, they're not Christians and they're trying to act like what it means to be a Christian. They don't know what it's like, but they're acting it out. And it's a sad thing because their worship was in vain. It was pointless. They went through the motion without the emotion. They had the form, but they didn't have the substance. I shared this before, but it's interesting. My three sons are here this morning. But for once, Jared was not in trouble. It was Jonathan and Kenny. And Jared said he remembers that just because, hey, he was scot-free. But I took Jonathan and Kenny into the room, and Jonathan felt really bad. They both did something, and he was crying like crazy. Kenny did not know what it means to repent. So Jonathan is crying. I mean, just really crying. And Kenny's looking at Jonathan, and he's trying to pretend what it looks like to repent. And Kenny's like, and then he's looking over there, you know, like, I mean, he's doing this. And I'm trying to keep a straight face to really look like I'm upset with him, but it was very funny. I mean, this is what we call having the form but not the substance, you know? So finally, I took Kenny into a separate room, and I told Jonathan to wait, you know? And I usually, when I give a little spanking, it's something with loud, something that would make a lot of noise, and I try to get Kenny scared, but he's like trying to figure out what am I supposed to act like, you know, whatever. So I kind of gave him a little smack, you know, and then it surprised me. He started crying, you know. But then I thought, oh, I got through to him or something. And then he looks, he stops crying, and he goes, "Should I go get Jonathan now?" It was crazy. I did everything I could to not look at him, turn away. And I said, "Yeah, go get Jonathan." Because it's funny because it was cute. But really, when I look at this, it's scary when you think about having the form but not the substance. Let's continue in the passage. Verse 9. And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." So it's interesting. If you look at verse 8, this is an indictment that he says, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And then he repeats that again in verse 9 when he says, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." He's saying that you don't follow God, that you're doing things out of your own tradition. And he gives an example. He says, "Moses said that you are to honor your father and mother, that you're supposed to honor your father and mother, that this is an important value in the fabric of the nation. It's an important fabric in culture that we honor our father and mother." And he took it very seriously. In fact, so seriously that if you cursed your father or mother, that there would be lethal consequences. And he says that what happened is that there would be people who would make vows to give to God. And so if they made a vow to give to God, but their parents were in need, they would not actually take what they had and give it to help their parents. They would say, piously, I'm dedicating this and devoting it to God. And so, in essence, they've neglected the command of God so that they can look pious and do this. Now, Corban is a devotion that is within the scriptures about devoting things to God, and it could be a good thing. But when you do that, to neglect your parents, you're nullifying everything. And this is what Jesus is trying to come across with. And that this wasn't the only example of it, that they did many things like this, where they would get around doing something that God had commanded by acting piously. And in the tradition of the elders, people would make these vows, and they would give to the temple or to the synagogue. And instead of honoring their father and mother, they would neglect and act as if they were pious, that they were doing what God wanted. And here's the irony. Those people, when they did that, they failed to understand and see that it was their parents who were the ones that helped them to be where they were at. But yet, there came a time when it was flipped around, and they didn't. They didn't care for their parents. There was no attitude of gratitude. The practice of devoting oneself or their gifts can be a good thing, but God never intended Corban to be twisted in such a way that it would keep people from helping others, especially their parents. We are to take care of our families. We are to take care of others, especially those who are not able to help themselves. James says this, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows. God wants us to care for people. And Jesus wanted them to understand this truth. He wants them to understand what really defiles people, not the kind of things that they say defile people. So pick it up again in verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their hearts, but into their stomach, then out of their bodies. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. You see what Jesus is teaching here? He's saying that true defilement is what is really unclean is not the food that goes into your body. The food just goes into your body and it gets later expelled. But what makes a person unclean is what comes out of the heart of a person. So there is a fundamental difference. There's a conflict between what the Pharisees taught and what Jesus taught. The Pharisees taught and believed that the problem was without, outside of a person, that the evil of the world was making them unclean. They were good in their heart, they thought, that they were good, and that rubbing their lives with the rest of the world would cause them to be tainted or defiled or unclean. But Jesus taught something very different. Jesus taught that the problem was not without, but within, in the heart, that the heart needed a change, that the heart is the spiritual core of our being where our desires reside. And it is already tainted by sin. And that's why in verse 20 he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Jeremiah says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So you see, the gospel recognizes this important truth. It recognizes that the heart of the matter is the heart. Every person needs a spiritual transplant, spiritual heart transplant, and that God is the only one that can do that. The good news is that God is willing and able. The good news is that God can give us a new spiritual heart. Sin does not have to enslave us. Sin does not have to bind us. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but it does not mean that we have to be enslaved to our sins, that Jesus can change us from the inside out. And the Pharisees had lost sight of this big picture. They lost sight of the big picture because they didn't understand the heart of God. They couldn't understand God because they did not know God. And so they majored in the minors and the form, and they made big issues about minutia instead of understanding what mattered. And get this. Here is what matters most. Jesus was asked this. What matters most? What matters most is one holy passion. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. When you decide, when you devote yourself to do that, everything else will fall in place. This is not a commandment about just a vertical relationship with God. When you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, it becomes a relationship with God that overflows horizontally. It matters. And that's why Micah 6:8 says this, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." It's this vertical and horizontal relationship. And it's about a holy passion that you want to live your life for God. Can you imagine a people, a distinct people? A not of this world people. A kingdom people. Aliens who are passing through this world who have this one holy passion. People who believe that all that has been given to them is to be used for the kingdom of God. Their resources, their gifts, their talents, they thrive by dying to self and living for God. A people whom God changes from the inside out, whom God takes out the heart of stone and puts a heart of flesh. A people who seek to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God. A people with one holy passion. This is the kingdom of God. And that's the way you enter when we repent and humble ourselves and walk in that kingdom. I want to encourage you. We can look back on things, but we need to know where we're going. That we want to be a church. We want to be a people who have this one holy passion to let everything that we have follow after that one thing, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to let that flow out and the way we deal with people, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God. Would you commit yourself to be that people, that distinct people? That people that say, "I have one holy passion. I will not let other things become more important than that one holy passion." Pray with me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this word. And thank you for your grace. And I pray for each one of us that we will make a commitment to seek that one holy passion, to love you with everything that we have, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And let it help us to be people who act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's our 25th anniversary at Stonebridge. It's kind of one of those more important ones. But what we want to do today is end with looking toward the future of Stonebridge. Even though it's our anniversary, We want to say that there is still more work to do. God is still at work. There are still people that need to come to know Jesus. All of us still need to grow into a mature, deep, devoted discipleship to Jesus, that we still have a lot to do. Until Jesus comes back, we have a mission as a church. And so on this anniversary Sunday, what we really want to do is kind of just cast a vision. What do we dream Stonebridge would continue to look like in the next 25 years? And as Ken mentioned, we were so excited that, you know, when we mapped out Mark and how we're going to preach through this book, that that passage fell on today. Because exactly what Ken talked about, this is our vision and our dream for Stonebridge, that we would have the substance and not just the form. And I think if you look at church history from the very beginning till now, it is replete with examples of people claiming to know Christ, but not really living the changed life. That the church has had a lot of parts, and it's to our shame where all we had was the form and there was no substance. And so our vision and our dream for Stonebridge was that we would have this type of heart that we just read about. The heart that actively desires to know Jesus. The heart that is committed to serving him and following him no matter what. And as Ken ended with, that form of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself, I truly believe this is what we want Stonebridge to look like. That we are a church made up of people who love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourself. That our vision for Stonebridge is that is exactly those two things. That the heart, that the deepest places of us, there be an inner delight in the Lord, and that we would seek to live that out. And so I want to quickly just run through a couple examples of what this looks like for Stonebridge. And for that first one, what does it look like for Stonebridge to love God with our whole being, with our entire being? Because this truly is the heart. Because if we don't love God, then what's the point of even coming to church? There is no point. We are all about the Lordship of Jesus. And so we desire a church that loves God with our whole being, that we are not just doing religious functions or religious things or have a religious life or even a moral life, but a deep relationship with the God of the universe. This is our dream for Stonebridge, and I think one of the biggest ways this practically plays out is a love for God's word. That to love someone is to communicate with them. You can't be in a relationship if you aren't communicating, and God has given us his word to communicate to us. And that our dream and our hope is that the Bible isn't just seen as some duty to be read, as some sort of, I have to check this off as part of my daily tasks, but that we love God's word. We desire it, and we look for opportunities that even if we're sitting in an airport, that we just pull out our app and just read the Bible. That the conversations are here is, dude, look what I read in the Bible last night. Like, God was working and he told me this. Or, man, I was reading scripture this morning and I was really convicted by this. Can you help keep me accountable? That we have a love for God's word and that we talk about it with one another because we want more than anything to hear from the Lord because he is the Lord of our life. That this is one practical way that we look like a church that loves God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second way is that we would love to pray, that our church would have a passion for prayer, that we would love to pray with one another, that it would be normal around Stonebridge for two people to have a conversation and end it by praying for whatever they're talking about, that we lift up everything to God in prayer. I've been in ministry for, in Stonebridge for 6 years, ministry for 6 years, and I still got a whole lot of things to grow in. I got a lot of work to do, but if there's one thing I've learned is that the most important thing I can do is just to pray. That it doesn't matter how good of a speaker or the words that I can say or the number of coffee meetings I can have with people, if I'm not praying, I am doing it all for nothing. That the church only thrives when we pray. And the beautiful thing about prayer is that it is the intersection of these two commands, to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourself. Because it is in prayer where we align our heart with the will of the Lord, and it is in prayer where we intercede for others and are motivated to go out and care for them. Prayer is the beautiful, awesome thing to love the Lord and to love our neighbor, because in prayer we meet God and we find his heart for others. And then lastly, the third thing I just want to mention, what do we dream Stonebridge looks like? is that we would have a heart for others. And the danger and the problem with a church, with a good church, is that we get comfortable. We like our community. We enjoy our structures that we go through and our rhythms of church. We have a good community. We feel safe. And so the church turns inward and we just enjoy our own company. But this isn't the heart of the church. And that if we love God, we are going to have to look outward. We are going to have a heart for others. We're going to have to look beyond these walls, beyond these people, and say, how can I go out to love the world around me? And it's awesome. When we just, at the end, we heard from Jonas and Crystal and from Alex and Kelly, and they're doing awesome work. They've left their places of residence to go out and be missionaries in exotic parts of the world, in South America, which is really far from here. And it's cool and awesome that they're doing it, but I would say this, we're all missionaries. Every last one of us. And maybe we're not sent out halfway across the globe, but God has placed all of us in specific circles with specific people, and we are called to be missionaries right where we are. That you have family members in your natural circles, that you have coworkers in your daily life, that you have weekly routines and weekly traditions that put you in regular contact with people, and that these are the people God has called us to have a heart toward, and that we need to take up the call to love our neighbor as ourselves and say, how can I, right where God has placed me, be a missionary to care for the people around me? And maybe that looks like babysitting for someone. Maybe it looks like inviting people over for dinner. Maybe it looks like just you having conversations with people and being committed to asking questions so that they can have someone in their life who is a compassionate listener. That you have regular conversations and you can begin to share the stories of what God is doing in your life, and that you can make attractive Jesus by the way that you live. That when people come into our midst here on a Sunday morning or on any of our Bible studies, that we all leap at the chance to care for people outside of us, even if that means you don't get to talk to your friends on a Sunday morning, because we're more concerned with showing the love of Jesus to those around us. That this is our desire for the church. In these next 25 years to the future, our vision, our dream, is that we would live out the heart that actively loves Jesus and actively loves the world.
I'm Kenny, the unrepentant one. That was a long time ago, though. I promise you. You know, and as we talk about the vision and the goals that we have for Stonebridge, and what do we want to look, what has God done in the past 25 years, but then also what do we want Stonebridge to look like moving forward for the next 25 years, and what my dad and Benji are talking about, this vertical relationship, the horizontal relationship, loving God and loving people, and I hope that you don't hear, when Benji gives examples of what does this look like, just a list of things to do, right? Because this is exactly what the Pharisees fell into. These things to do, but they were missing the substance. And the substance is a love for God and a genuine love for people. My dad used to share this at, maybe I'm giving something away for future weddings, but I remember him sharing this at a wedding, and he said that the more you love God, the more your capacity for love grows, and you can love your spouse even better. It stuck with me because I believe it to be so true, that the more that you fall in love with God, the more that you know who God is, the more that your capacity for a greater love grows. And you're able to love your spouse, you're able to love others even better. And I remember times in my life where I just felt very betrayed by a friend, and I remember being so mad, but then also remembering that I have done so much worse to God, and God pursued me, God showed grace, and God showed forgiveness, and I kid you not, that was what brought me to a place of forgiveness. That's what brought me to a place of love and compassion, and this is just one example of how when we love God, then what comes out of us is a greater capacity and a greater love for others. And that's what has to happen. That's what should happen, because in order for us not to be hypocrites, in order for us not to be actors in love for other people, where we just go through the motions but we don't have the inner heart and substance, we have to be loving others out of an overflow of what's inside of us. Does that make sense? Like, we have to love people out of the overflow of what God is doing inside of us. And that love that God has, that he calls us to, is a sacrificial love. That love that God calls us to is a sacrificial love. And Jonathan, when him and I, from time to time, we have these conversations, and he was telling me his definition of sacrifice that I really love. And he said, sacrifice is giving up that which we value to gain that which we value even more. Right? Sacrifice is giving up that which we value to gain that which we value even more. So every time that we quote-unquote sacrifice, we're actually pursuing the thing that we value even more. And so if you're a parent and you're sacrificing for your kids, yes, you are losing something that you value. Maybe it's money, maybe it's time, maybe it's comfort, maybe it's your own personal standard of cleanliness or something like that. But you are sacrificing something. Why? Because you are gaining something that you value even more. And that's your love for your kids. That's the well-being of your kids. And so in sacrifice, you gain, you're placing a value statement. You're making a value statement. And that's the heart of what we're talking about. That this is, it's a matter of values. And the reason why biblical love is so hard, the reason why loving God and loving people is so hard, if we love with God's love, is because it flies in the face of what our world values. It flies in the face sometimes. If success, if comfort and security, if personal happiness, accumulation of material stuff, right? If acceptance of others and popularity are our highest values, then biblical love is tough. If those are our highest values, then biblical love is tough. And I just want to say this. If we look at the life of Jesus, these are not the things that he values. And that's why he's able to love people. Have any of you guys ever like washed a grown man's feet before? Yeah, maybe a couple of you guys. I mean, I had this happen to me in Biola at college, and they wanted to do a lesson, and someone washed my feet. And I can't tell you how uncomfortable I was, because I wouldn't want to be that guy, you know? And yet Jesus takes on the role of a servant with feet much dirtier than mine, because they wore sandals. And it's not because I'm clean. It's just because they wore sandals back then and had mud everywhere. But he takes on the nature of a servant, a task reserved for the lowest person. And he washes his disciples' feet. Jesus seeks out Zacchaeus and other quote-unquote sinners. He pursues them. Why? Well, because he loves them, because he sees their desperate need. Is he caring about popularity? Is he caring about security? Is he caring about his own accumulation of stuff? No, he's going out and sacrificing some of the values that his time placed on, and he's pursuing something even greater to show the love of the Father to people in need. And this is what makes the church so special. It's what makes the church so unique. And it's what makes the church set apart. And what it is it's because that the church should reflect the love of God. The church should reflect the heart and character of God. And that looks like sacrifice. That looks like sacrificing some of the pleasures of this world to go out and care for others. And it's not just for others. Jesus retreats. He spends time with the Father. He cares for his inner person. He fosters that relationship. He values with the Father too. Right? And he is the example that we follow after. And so, do we love people just for the sake of going through some actions? No, we love people because it's an overflow of our experience with what God has done for us. Amen? So we're going to close out this service. Would you guys stand with me? And as we take a look at the last 25 years of our church, we also look forward to the next 25 years. And our prayer is that our church is a church that loves God genuinely, that we have a real relationship with the Father, that it's not just something that we go through the actions and go through the motions, but something that when push comes to shove, there is a relationship, a trust, and a faith that we have with God that's real, that's solid, that's at the very core of our being, that the circumstances of this life are not shaking it. That's our prayer, that there is this genuine love and that we are genuinely moved by what God has done for us, but also that we love people, that we seek justice, that we want to see God's love shown in this world, that we help people in need, that we are advocates for other people, and people who not just people who could give back to us, because that's a lot of times how worldly love looks like, is we love people who are easy to love. We love people who can give us something back. But we love out of the overflow that doesn't need something in return. That we seek people. We seek because God seeks people. That we love people and we want to see them know the love of the Father. And that we're willing to sacrifice, that we're able, we're ready to sacrifice some of those pleasures, some of the comforts, some of the material blessings, some of our own personal happiness, some of our time, our resources, to seek and to show that love to other people. And that's what we want for our church. And so I'm going to pray, and I pray if you believe this, if you want to jump on board with this, that you would pray with us, that you would pray with me, that it wouldn't just be something that you hear, but something that you affirm, something that you are committed to, because this is what biblical church looks like. So let's pray. Father, we are so blown away by the love that you show us. We are so blown away by the grace that is freely given. God, that we don't have to earn your acceptance. We don't have to earn your love. God, but that we love you because you first loved us. Now, when we say thank you for that, and we want to be a people who pursue you back. We want to be a people who get to know you, who fall deeper in love with you, who built such a strong foundation of relationship, of trust, of faith that can't be shaken. Lord, so would you help us in that? Would you help us do that? Lord, and we want to be a people who love others. Lord, with a generous love, with a sacrificial love, with a love that doesn't expect something in return, a love that cares for other people in a genuine, sincere way. God, we want to see other people come to know you. We want to see lives saved, hearts transformed, and the kingdom to grow. Lord, and so use our lives, Father. Use our lives to accomplish your purposes. Lord, whether that be at the cost of some of the pleasures of this life, of our own comfort, of our own security, of our own resources and time and energy. God, would you move us? Would you move us to be able to do these things? Transform our hearts, Lord, to value the things of your kingdom more than the things of this world. That's what we desire. That's what we want. So, Lord, would you lead us into the next years? Would you, we say thank you for what you've done in our midst, and we ask that you would lead us forward. We ask that you would be the one who is forging the way, and would we be faithful to follow, I pray.